John chapter 20. It was a long 3 days for the disciples. From the time that Jesus was crucified till Sunday morning. Obviously the worst 3 days of their entire lives. You know, all the hope that they had had in Jesus as being the Messiah, the Son of God. And even though he warned them time and time again, I'm going to die. I'm going to leave you guys for a time. But I'll be back. It just didn't compute with them. They just didn't get it. And so after he was arrested, they scattered. A few of them straggled behind. You know, we see John at the cross and Peter following afar off as Jesus is going through his trial and all. But for the most part, they ran and hid. And we find them, even on the day of the resurrection, hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They were afraid that they would be next. They've gotten the leader. Now they're coming for the rest of us. You know, and so they're there in Jerusalem in fear during the time of the Passover, which for them should have been a great time of rejoicing. You know, the Passover was a wonderful celebration for the Jews, and yet they're hiding in fear, not knowing what to expect next, not having any idea of what was going to happen on Sunday morning, even though they had been told time and time again, Jesus had told them, I'm going to go away for a while, but I'll be back. You know, they just didn't get that. The women who would follow Jesus pretty much all through his ministry were there at the cross. And they were there when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had taken Jesus off the cross and prepared him for his burial. And they sat and they watched while Jesus was being buried. They made note of where he was being buried. And so the morning of the resurrection, they're going to the tomb to, and they're taking spices and they're trying to figure out how are we going to move this stone. We want to go in and we want to honor Jesus with, you know, these spices and these ointments and all, and you know, and wrap his body even more. And they're trying to figure out how are we going to move this stone, you know. And of course, they get there and the stone is moved. The body's gone. Each of the Gospels has an account of Easter Sunday morning. And I'm not going to go through them like I did with the cross and some of the other accounts. We're going to focus primarily on John 20, but we're going to jump back and forth a little bit. But go back and read through the accounts. They're at the very ends of each of the Gospels, the last chapters, except for John. John adds some additional information in chapter 21. But John gives us a little different picture than what we had seen with the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we had said before, were written 25, 30 years before John's gospel. They had been widely circulated. So most people knew the general accounts of the resurrection, about the women coming and the disciples being in the upper room and, you know, Jesus appearing to them and all. They knew those details. But John gives a little different some different pieces of information, and he gives his own eyewitness testimony of what he experienced on that day as he went to the tomb. And so we start out with Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about Mary. There's been a lot of myths and really bad false stories arise up over the centuries about her. What we do know from the scripture was that Jesus at one point had cast 7 demons out of her. That's recorded in Luke chapter 8. She's called Mary Magdalene because she was probably from a town near the Sea of Galilee called Magdala. And so she was known as Mary Magdalene. She was one of the women after Jesus had cast the demons out of her. She was one of the women who traveled with Jesus. And took care of his needs, probably did the cooking, and, you know, when the disciples would tear their robes as they were going through, you know, and traveling, they would sew them up and just take care of the physical needs of the group as they traveled together. We see her in all the Gospels at the cross with the other women. It's amazing that the women were with Jesus to the end. The disciples scattered, you know, but the women stuck with him. She was there when they were burying Jesus, and she watched with the other women. All of the Gospels record her as being with the group of women that went to the tomb. In fact, she's named first. And it's probably because she was kind of the spokesman for the women. When they first went to the tomb and they saw the angels there and the tomb is empty and they said, he's not here, he's risen, they ran back to tell the disciples. And Mary was in that group and she was probably the one that said, his body's not there. You know, we had this, saw this angel and he said he was risen. And it says in the Gospels that the disciples didn't believe them. In fact, they thought they had seen a hallucination, you know. It was widely thought in Palestine at that time anyway that a woman's testimony was not credible. You know, it was very rarely they were allowed to testify in court because nobody would believe them. You know. And yet, Jesus had a different idea about women, it's interesting, than what the normal thought about women was back then. You know, it was a woman that Jesus first revealed that he was the Messiah to. The woman at the well, and she wasn't even Jewish, she was a Samaritan woman. And he revealed to her that he was the Messiah. The very first person after his resurrection that he appears to is Mary Magdalene. But the men didn't believe him. And so let's pick up here in chapter 20 with Mary. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And of course, we've said before that this is John the Apostle. He never names himself in the gospel, but he always refers to himself as the other disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. And said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So this indicates, even though we have this account of just Mary going to the tomb and coming back, at some point, and there might have been a couple of trips to the tomb by the women, on this morning, but we know that at some point she was with the group because she says, we don't know where they've laid them. You know, the angel may have appeared to them at this point. We don't know yet. But they're even doubting. You know, and they have this feeling that someone took him out of the tomb. Could have been a grave robber. It could have been, you know, Joseph of Arimathea would just put him in there temporarily and wanted to move him somewhere else. Or the soldiers could have moved. They didn't know. But where did they put him? They've taken his body and we don't know where he is. It's kind of the point she's trying to make to the disciples. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now that's a piece of information you don't get in any other Gospels. John beat Peter to the tomb. He was probably younger, a little better shape. You know, Peter's a big hulking fisherman lumbering along. You know, he's kind of the linebacker kind of guy, you know. John's got the defensive back body on him, you know, so he gets there first. I find verse 5 interesting. And stooping down, this is John, and stooping down and looking in. Literally, that means he was peeping into the tomb. He gets there, and he realizes something's happened, but he's not sure what. And it seems like he's got this reluctance to actually go into the tomb himself. You know, I think I'd probably be reluctant to go into a tomb that there was a body in there and now they're saying it's not there anymore and what's going on here, you know. Tombs can be spooky places. As I was reading this, I remembered a time I was about 8 years old, and right across the street from our house was the Undertaker. And he had a big backyard, so we used to play ball in his backyard and all. And my father had worked part-time for him, working on bodies and picking bodies up and stuff. And so it was getting to be dark, and we had played in the backyard playing ball and all. And my dad was talking to the Undertaker outside of his casket room. And so I'm hanging out with my dad. And the Undertaker says, you know, I've been taking an inventory of the caskets for a while. He says, I wonder how many are in there. And me having the accounting mind, so I'll find out. So I go into the casket room, and I'm walking around counting the caskets. They didn't know I was in there. They turn out the lights, lock the door, and now I'm in this casket room at 8 years old. It's pitch black, and I have no idea what's in those things. So I start screaming bloody murder. And I get to the door, and I'm banging on the door, and they're on the other side of the door. You hear something? Yeah, something's going on, you know. I must have been white as a sheet. So I can relate to John, just peeking into the tomb. I'm not sure I want to go in there, because something's going on here, you know. So he's peeking into the tomb, and he sees that something's happened. So stooping down, looking in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he did not go in. But of course, Peter, he'll bust into anything, you know. Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And when he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. That's fascinating. You know, they have this shroud of Turin, and they're trying to figure out, was this really Jesus' shroud or, you know, not? If you take this account at face value, it couldn't be, because the clothes, the cloths that Jesus had been wrapped in were neatly folded, and the head covering, the wrapping that they would have put around his head, says that was neatly folded, setting separately. It wasn't one piece, but it was folded separately. I find that fascinating. One of the commentators I was reading this week said it was arranged in an orderly fashion. There was no haste. After Jesus' resurrection, he made his bed. I find that fascinating. But it makes sense considering the character of God. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that God is a God of order. He's not the author of confusion, and Paul is writing to the church that's out of order and a lot of confusion, and he says, do things decently and in order. It's God's character to be orderly. As you look at creation, you look at the universe, you look at the order, you look at, you know, we can tell time by the seasons and the sun and the moon, and, you know, there's order, even down to the resurrection. It was orderly. And Jesus made sure everything was in order, you know, everything was made and set before he left the tomb. I just find that, you may not think that's interesting, but I find that fascinating. It was all arranged in an orderly fashion. The handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. And he saw and he believed. So John gets there. He's peeking into the tomb. Big old Peter lumbering up. He just burst right in and checks it all out, you know. In those days, the tombs would have been cut out of stone, and they would have had probably ledges where they would have laid the bodies, or tables that they would have laid the bodies on. You know, he looks in, and all they see is these... The grave clothes lying folded and in neat order. John looks in and he believes. He's starting to remember the things that Jesus had said to him. Probably not so much with Peter. Luke 24:12 tells us, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, saw the linen clothes lying there by themselves, and he departed wondering to himself at what had happened. So he's walking away going, okay, what happened here? We know he was buried there. We know we didn't get the wrong place, the wrong address. You know, what happened here? But John has this spark of belief. He starts to believe. Now, what's taking place? He starts to remember what Jesus had said. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We're going to come back to that, so hold that thought. John looks in and he starts to believe. Peter goes in, he's wondering what had happened. I love John's honesty. John says, at this point, we still did not understand. We didn't know the scripture that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. John's writing this about himself. We were clueless. You know, most autobiographies, you know, a guy is trying to build himself up, you know. John says, I had no idea what the scripture said. I didn't know yet. We didn't understand. We didn't know the scripture. But they'll know, and we will get to that. So then the disciples went again to their own homes. So they went back to probably the upper room where they were all hanging out, locked away. But Mary stood outside the tomb and she was weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Same idea as Peter, you know, she peeped in. She didn't go in herself. She peeped in and she saw two angels in wait sitting. One at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And now when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Scripture here doesn't tell us why she didn't recognize him. Very possibly because, you know, her eyes are filled with tears. She's all blurry-eyed, you know, and not seeing straight. And, you know, Jesus is a ways off, and it's just early in the morning yet, you know, and so she's not recognizing who he is. I think it was different than the two men that were on the road to Emmaus in Luke, where Jesus is going to give them a two-hour Bible study. And doesn't reveal to them that it's him. It says, you know, they have blinders on, basically. And I think the reason for that is because if they knew it was Jesus right off the bat, they wouldn't have heard a word he said. You know. I think here it's just more of Mary just in her emotional state and crying and just, we don't know where he, you know, she loved him so much because of all that he had done for her. Casting seven demons out of her, and we don't know what that looks like. You know, the mental anguish that she, and the emotional anguish that she would have gone through being possessed by these demons, you know, and all the torture and everything. You know, we see in some passages of Scripture what demonic possession can do to a person. You know, the father had his young son who just kept casting himself into the fire, trying to destroy himself. And then the demoniac in the tombs cutting himself and trying to, you know, destroy himself. We don't know the torture that Mary went through, but when Jesus cast those demons out, what a love and devotion. You know, Jesus had said to a Pharisee one time, he who is forgiven much loves much. I think that was the state that Mary was in. And she's just so emotional. She had just seen just a few days before Jesus die, all of her hope, all of her dreams, this one who had done so much for her was now gone. Her heart's broken. They're weeping. The tomb's empty. She doesn't know what's happened. Even though these angels say, he's not here, you know, don't look for him here. She couldn't wrap her mind around that. So there she is weeping, and her eyes are filled with tears, and she's looking sort of at this gardener. She may not even looked at his face. She just saw a figure of a man standing there thinking, oh, it's just a gardener, you know. So she says to him, do you know where they've laid his body? Verse 13 again. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? You wonder why Jesus asks questions like that. He knows perfectly well. The guy's on the road to Emmaus. Why are you guys so bummed out? What's going on? You know, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's been going on around here? They crucified the one that we thought was the Messiah. All of our hope was in him. And Jesus says, oh, really? Well, tell me about that. You know, he's walking along with them, you know, and playing along with them, you know. And I wonder, why does Jesus do that, you know? He says, why are you crying? What's the matter? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I don't know what she had in mind. You know, maybe get the other women and find another burial place. You know, who knows? But tell me where you have him, where you've placed him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And it was at that, just Jesus saying her name, probably in a way he said it hundreds of times before. Mary, would you do me a favor and get me a cup of tea? Mary. Just the sound of her name spoken by his voice, there was instant recognition. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Rabboni is a similar word to rabbi, which also in the Hebrew means teacher. But Rabboni has more of an honor and a majesty to it. Dear teacher. It might have been a term that she had called him all along. It might have been her term for him. Rabboni, teacher. And immediately, she grabs him and hangs on. You're not getting away anymore. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Don't hang on to me so tight. I got things I got to do. You've got things you need to do. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. He's talking here about the disciples. And say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. And so at the sight of Jesus, when she's recognized him, she just grabs one as tight as she can and she clings to him. Probably in disbelief that he's there in front of her. She had seen him die. But there he was. There he was. She grabs him and she's holding on, you know. He says, Mary, don't cling. I got things I got to do. Got to go to my Father. But go back and tell the disciples what you know, what you've seen, that I've appeared to you. Mark 16 gives us the disciples' reaction. Now when he had arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Mary, you've just, you know, we know you're distressed, you're distraught, you know, you're just imagining things. You didn't really see Jesus, you know, you just think you saw Jesus, you know. They didn't believe her. They just thought she was a hysterical woman, you know, that was just emotionally out of sorts. You know, they didn't believe her. Interesting. Verse 19. Then that same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So they're in there locked up because they're afraid again the Jews are coming for them. They probably figured they had a day or two during the Passover when they were sort of safe because they wouldn't have come for them during the Sabbath, you know. But now it's the first day of the week. The Sabbath is over, and Passover's over, and now we're really in danger. You know, if they're coming for us, now would be the time. And Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." Whenever Jesus or an angel or you know, someone says, "Peace be with you," in the scriptures, that means the people are freaking out. And the other gospels record that when they saw Jesus there, they thought he was a ghost. You know, and they were fearful. They didn't know what was going on, you know. They thought they were hallucinating. They didn't know what was going on. And then in one of the Gospels, I believe it's in Luke's account, Jesus says, "Look, does a ghost have flesh and bone? Go get me something to drink. Go get me a piece of fish, and I'll eat it before you. You'll see that I'm here. I'm here in my body. This is real. This is not an illusion for you." You know, but he says, "Peace. Chill. Don't panic. I'm here." Verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 20. This is when they begin to get 20/20 vision. In chapter 20, verse 20. It says, "When he had said this to them, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." They recognized, yep, it's really him. They looked at his hands, they looked at his side. You know, he's probably eating the fish in front of them, you know, drinking the wine. And now they start to see, now they start to understand. And they were glad. What Jesus did for them here was fulfilled the words that he had told them back in John 16 before all these things took place. Go with me there. John 16, verse 16. This is in the upper room. Jesus has been trying to prepare them for his death and telling them, this is only temporary. I'm only going to leave you for a little while. John 16, verse 16 says, Jesus is talking to them and he says, "And a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said amongst themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." You know, they're talking amongst themselves, so what's he talking about? You know, he's talking in riddles again, you know. This must be a parable or something, you know, that we're not supposed to understand. You know, what is he talking about? For a little while, you won't see me, and then you'll see me again, and I'm going to the Father. They didn't understand. They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while?" He meant 3 days. They didn't understand. "We do not know what he is saying." course, they don't address that to Jesus. They're talking amongst themselves. They didn't want Jesus to know that they were ignorant, you know. So they talked amongst themselves, but he knew exactly what was going on. And now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And so he said to them, "Are you inquiring amongst yourselves about what I said a little while? And you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but you will see me again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Jesus said to them a couple of times on that night, "I'm telling you these things now, and you don't know what I'm saying. But when you see them come to pass, then you'll know that I am he." And this is one of those things. He said, "I'm going away for a little while. You won't see me. But then I'm coming back and you will see me. And then your joy will be full." Here in the upper room, as Jesus is with them, it says, "And they were glad." They were rejoicing. That time of sorrow was over. It was gone. There's a psalm that says, "Joy comes in the morning." And that's what they were experiencing. It was evening, but it was morning for them. It was the dawn of a new day. They had now encountered the resurrected Christ. Just as he had said, just as he had told them, this is what's going to take place. And now they're on the other side, and there he is. And he says, "Now you'll believe." And again, they begin to get that 20/20 vision of who Jesus is and what he was all about and what he was doing. I want to go back. I'm going to stop there as far as our verse-to-verse, but I want to go back to verse 9 in chapter 20. We know that as they walked away from the tomb, John's starting to believe because he saw what was in the tomb. Peter's wondering what's happened. But John makes the confession in verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Jesus is in the upper room with them. He's just appeared to them. Verse 42 says they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he ate it in their presence. And verse 44 says, "Then he said to them again, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" He says, "I've told you these things. I told you what was going to happen, but you guys just couldn't see. You didn't understand at that time. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." So now he's going to give them a Bible study so that they will now understand. They will now know those things that were written in the scriptures concerning his resurrection. Verse 45 says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" And so he opens up their understanding and he starts to teach them the scripture about what the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, which were the first five books of the Bible, the writings of the prophets, and the writings of the Psalms had to say about his suffering. And we went through the prophecies of the cross, But he also said they also spoke of his rising from the dead. And so he opened their understanding to that. So this morning, the rest of our time, I want to just look at a couple of the Old Testament scriptures concerning his rising from the dead. Some of the things that Jesus may have taught them, pointing to his rising from the dead. Turn with me to John chapter 2. A few pages over from Luke. Jesus had just, in the beginning of his ministry, gone into the temple and cleaned it out. Threw out the money changers, the dove sellers, you know, the ones who were selling the sacrifices, and just cleaned out the temple. Because it was a travesty. He says, "You make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And so, the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and said, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And so Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." So Jesus himself, from the very beginning, tells them that you destroy this temple. And he was talking about the temple of his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years for us to build up this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So Jesus said, probably said, "Remember when I told the Jews that I was going to raise from the dead in 3 days, destroy this temple?" You know, it says after his resurrection, then they realized. You know, so many times they look back and go, "Oh, that's what he meant by that." You know, so many times we go through situations in our lives, experiences we go through, you know, and we're wondering what in the world God is doing in our lives, you know. And then we get on the other side, we look back and go, "Now I see what he was doing. Now I see the purpose for why I had to go through that," you know. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And so many times we've got to go through these things not really understanding, not knowing why we're going through these things. You know, but we're to take them by faith, knowing that God's going to work it out in the end for our good. And so we look back and go, "Okay, now I understand. I probably got locked into that casket room just for the illustration. I don't know." But it wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples started to remember that. That wasn't one of the Old Testament prophecies, but I just thought that was interesting, just illustrating how they didn't understand while Jesus was trying to teach them these things. But Matthew chapter 12. Again, the Jewish leaders are asking for a sign. And Jesus points them back to Jonah. We talked a few weeks ago about Old Testament types. And a type being an event or a person or a thing that actually happened or existed, but that had a greater significance in the life of Jesus. And Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days was an event that Jonah that took place. But it had another significance in the life of Christ. Here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. The scribes and Pharisees say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They didn't believe him. He had done healings. He had cast out demons. He had done all these things that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And yet they're asking for a sign. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the Jews ask for a sign. The Greeks want wisdom, you know. So they're asking for a sign. Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And you won't believe the signs as you've already been given, you know. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus is pointing back to Jonah and saying, that's a type of what's going to take place with the Son of Man. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, dead. His body would lay in that tomb. And so he points back to the prophet Jonah. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. There's a fascinating scripture that points towards the resurrection. In Leviticus, God is giving Moses the law of the sacrifices and the festivals and the things that the Jews are supposed to celebrate. And as we've seen before, many of those pointed towards Christ. The sacrifices pointing towards his death on the cross, and so many significant things in the law of Moses pointing towards Christ. And here's another one. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The first fruits were the very beginning of the harvest. They would go through their fields, and the very first of the harvest they were to bring in to be an offering there in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so he says, bring in the first fruits to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. Now notice when this was to take place. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So you bring your harvest in, the first fruits of your harvest, you bring them into the priest, and he does a wave offering the day after the Sabbath, which was what? The first day of the week. The Jews never did anything on the first day of the week. It was always on the Sabbath or on a festival, but here on the first day of the week, they were to bring their first fruits and have them waved by the priest. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And what day did he rise from the dead? The first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by death, by man came death, speaking of through Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then after those, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. So Jesus being the first to raise from the dead, and then all believers after him would be raised from the dead. He was the first fruits raised on the first day of the week. So here in Leviticus, bring in your first fruits, and the priest is going to offer a wave offering with your first fruits, with your wheat and your grains, on the first day of the week. Very interesting. And Paul ties that in with the raising of Christ as the first fruits. Turn with me to Hosea. Now, we just looked at something from the book of Moses. Now we go to the prophets. This is one of those prophecies that probably had a double meaning. It had significance to, as I find Hosea, I'll tell you where it is. It's here somewhere, right before Joel. And right after Daniel. Okay. Hosea 6. This had significance to the Jews and their future restoration. But as you read the wording, you also see it connected to Jesus as he raises from the dead. Just two quick verses here. Hosea 6, verse 1 says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. As we looked at Isaiah 53, we see that, you know, it says, and God was pleased to stricken him. You know, he was pleased to strike him because it was for our benefit, you know. And so Hosea says he was stricken, you know, and he was torn, but he will heal us, or he has torn us, you know. And again, looking at Israel, but also looking at Jesus. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Fascinating. Hosea writing hundreds of years before Jesus' death, you know, saying 2 days he'll revive us and on the third day he'll raise us up. Pretty amazing. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 22, or chapter 2. Now we're going to see something from the Psalms. Jesus said, from the Psalms, from the books of Moses, and from the prophets concerning his resurrection. Now we're going to see something from Psalms. The circumstances is of this is, we're on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. Jesus had appeared to his disciples, and we'll see this when we get into chapter 21. He spends 40 days appearing and ministering to them and preparing them for his leaving and for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He appears to them for 40 days. He tells them to go back to Jerusalem and pray for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, to come. And so for 10 days they're praying, and on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they're there in Jerusalem, a great crowd gathers because of all the commotion, and Peter gets up and begins to speak and preach the sermon here in chapter 2. But it's interesting that he takes them to the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament writings and the Psalms, which John said we did not understand on the day of the resurrection. But Jesus taught them. He opened their understanding there in the upper room and taught them what Psalm said, what Moses said, what the prophets said about how he had to suffer and about how he had to rise again on the third day. The teaching of the early church to the Jews was from their Old Testament scriptures. Before the resurrection, they didn't understand any of those things. And now that becomes the basis of their teaching because Jesus had opened up their understanding. And so here Peter is preaching. And we'll start with verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Excuse me. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now, Peter's preaching this 50 days after the resurrection in the same city that Jesus was put to death. So these people know exactly what had taken place less than 2 months before that. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and here Peter is quoting now from Psalm 16. "David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That term Hades in the Old Testament meant death. You will not leave my soul in death, nor will you leave your Holy One to see corruption. "You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." So there he quotes David's writing in Psalm 16, 1,000 years before Jesus even came to the earth. So Peter goes on and he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He says, David couldn't have been writing about himself because he's dead, buried, and you can go visit his tomb. He's still with us this day. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself, or he says of himself, I'm sorry, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It's amazing that in that short of a time, the disciples had an entire seminary education. The Old Testament scriptures that John readily says, we didn't have a clue. Now they understand, and they understand him perfectly, because Jesus opened their eyes to see that these things fulfill these scriptures. What Moses had to write, what David wrote, what the prophets wrote concerning me, concerning my death, concerning my resurrection. Now they understood. Their eyes were open. They had 20/20 vision on that day. Let's go back to John 20. We'll finish with this. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter when we get together again. But in verse 31, John gives us the reason why he put together this whole gospel. He says, "These things that are written... these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John had taken these events out of Jesus' life and put them in his gospel so that we might believe that Jesus was the Son of God, or is the Son of God, not past tense, is the Son of God. And that in believing that, we might have life in his name. The crowning event in Jesus' life and ministry on the earth that proved more than anything else, more than all the miracles, more than all the teachings, more than casting out demons, more than raising other people from the dead, was the fact that he was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 1. Verse 4, Paul writes that Jesus was declared or decreed to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, that was what proved absolutely, that was the final piece of evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, was the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection from the dead that became the foundation of the teaching of the disciples in the New Testament. See, if there was no resurrection, then Jesus was just another martyr. And there's been thousands and thousands and thousands of martyrs through the earth, through the earth's history, through the world's history. Good men, moral men, that were martyred for a cause, for a reason. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus would have been just one of those. John writes, he says, "I picked these things and I wrote these things so that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God." And he was an eyewitness to these things. He wasn't writing this secondhand. He was an eyewitness. In 1 John 1, he says, hey, we handled him. We felt him. We heard him. We saw him. We handled the word of life. It was the resurrection that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was who he said he was. He said he was going to come back, and he returned. In John 14, he said this to his disciples, and we'll close with this. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us hope. It gives us life. Paul writes, the Spirit of God that quickened Jesus from the dead quickens our mortal bodies. It makes us alive. We have hope. Because he lives, we shall live also. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that morning. We thank you for Jesus, the first fruits.